Thank you, Chris and Kelly and Laurie, for that. A perfect introduction to what we are going to see from God's Word this morning. The weight of my sin was removed at the cross. And that is what we are going to look at this morning through an example that happened before the cross, but one through which Christ showed his entire reason for coming. Back in Matthew chapter 9 this morning, Matthew chapter 9, one of the great privileges that we had on the youth group mission trip that I shared some with you about last Sunday night to Southern California was being able to participate in the two community children's Bible clubs. It was meaningful, it was fulfilling. It's always fun and entertaining to watch kids have fun, isn't it? I think that we have the front seat in a situation like that to one of the most entertaining endeavors that exists on the planet, watching a bunch of children run around and be free and have fun and enjoy themselves, watching them learn as well. And there were two different clubs that we served in. The one that I had the opportunity to be a part of, there was one little guy at that club, could not have been a day over 4 years old. Extremely entertaining little chap. His name was Zeke, and he was hilarious. He came with his older sister. I've never seen a four-year-old try to keep up with the bigger kids like Zeke did. He held his own with all of the older kids, all the way up to 9 or 10 years old. No problem for Zeke. There wasn't a game he didn't play with all the gusto you could imagine. There wasn't a time when we gave the opportunity to answer a review question or give a chance to quote the memory verse that his arm didn't shoot right up and volunteer. Now, that doesn't mean he knew the answer or knew the memory verse, but he was very, very eager to participate. He wasn't going to be on the sidelines. And those children we had the opportunity to minister to were full of life. You could just see it. It was a joy to play with them, to laugh with them, to get to know them, to be with them. But we had to remember that many of those children who were so full of health and vibrancy and energy and laughter, they were facing a dreadful sickness that if it isn't cured, it's going to be terminal for them. No, it's not the cooties that so many of them thought the people of the other opposite gender might have had. It wasn't the peanut allergy that their parents may have put down on their forms. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't anything physical at all. It was that all of those children are sinners. They face a spiritual sickness that if it isn't cured, it's going to doom them to die. And not just a physical death, but an eternal death. And it's incredibly sobering when you flip that coin, when you're watching children enjoy a backyard Bible club, and to look at them that way. It's a sobering thing. But we had good news to share with them. That's why we were there. That's why you sent us. That's why you were praying. We had good news to share with them, and we did. We know the cure. We have, by God's grace, found the solution. It's our joy to share it with them. But we were reminded of something else on that trip, and it's that those little children weren't the only needy people around. Because in each of our hearts on that trip, whether we were teens or adults, that spiritual sickness still has this lingering presence in us. It showed itself in a lot of ways. Now, our teens did a phenomenal job battling through and fighting these temptations, but surely they were there. I know they were there in my heart. Temptation to complain, aversion to hardship, preferring the fun to the hard work, the tendency to be impatient, that tendency that comes with being with the same people in close proximity for 13 days or so, right? We've got the same problem those little children have. And the solution is not a medication, it's not a treatment, it's found in a person. And it's the person we've been singing about all morning. It's Jesus Christ. He came to earth with authority from God, authority to become the great solution to our great spiritual sickness. That was his mission. And in Matthew chapter 9, Christ is displaying his ability to forgive sin. And then, not just that, but his loving willingness, his eagerness to do that for people. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore he has the authority, he has the power, he has the willingness, and he has the mercy to meet your greatest need and mine. Deliverance from sin. Forgiveness from sin. So our solution, our response then, is that we must acknowledge our need for him by coming to him for deliverance. And that's not just something that happens once. That is a regular daily occurrence for those of us who are sick. It takes humility, whether our need is to come for the first time to be delivered from sin's bondage, or whether we come as his children over and over again, needing grace. Grace for continued struggle. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see two different instances where Jesus himself comes in contact with this spiritual sickness of sin. Two different times, they're connected, but they show slightly different things each time. But in each instance, we're going to see sinful, needy people that he's interacting with. We're going to see Christ's provision of merciful deliverance and forgiveness from sin to those people. And then we're going to also see an arrogant response from onlookers. Arrogant response from self-righteous people who are watching this happen. And then finally, we're going to see Christ's response to that arrogant unbelief in each case as well. And in each step, we're going to see your need and mine for Christ anew as well. Here in the first few chapters of Matthew, the writer is establishing the divine authority of Jesus Christ. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus preaches a sermon. He preaches the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 7, verse 29, Matthew tells us that the crowds who were there listening were astonished because of Christ's authority, the authority with which he spoke to them. And then all throughout chapter 8, Christ is systematically demonstrating his authority over a lot of different aspects of the created order. First of all, he shows his power over disease. He heals a leper. He heals a centurion's servant from afar. Not even being in close proximity to the sick man, he can heal from a distance. That's authority. He heals Peter's mother-in-law who is desperately sick. He also shows his power over nature when he calms a storm in chapter 8. And then he even shows his power and authority over supernatural demonic forces by casting out two demons and then kind of humorously destroying the local domesticated pig population in the process in chapter 8. But now as we enter chapter 9 in verses 1 through 8, there is one more category where Jesus still has yet to show his authority. One more expression of his authority, and it's the ultimate one. In verses 1 through 8, Christ is able to forgive sin. Look at verses 1 and 2. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Again, here's Jesus speaking with authority, isn't he? Remarkable authority. Authority that everyone who is present is going to react to in some way. As Christ comes to Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, that's why this is his headquarters there in the Galilee region during that portion of his ministry. That's why it talks about him coming into his own city. The parallel passages in Mark and Luke tell us that he's actually preaching here in this house. That's what he's doing at this moment. And the crowd is so large, the other gospels tell us, that this paralyzed man and his friends who are carrying him on a cot, on a litter, they can't get to Jesus in the conventional way. They can't get in the door. There's nowhere to move to get to Jesus because the crowd is so thick in the house. So many of us remember what they did. The most unconventional way to enter a hospital, through the roof, right? That's what the rest of the Gospels tell us. They lower him from the roof down to Christ. And we could talk to Paul Campbell about how significant of a thing this would be to remove a roof to get something down in the house. It's exactly what they do, not allowing anything to stop them from getting to Jesus. Here was a man who was likely a social outcast because of his handicap. But even more so, he's likely also a spiritual outcast because there's this widespread assumption in Christ's day that shows up a lot of other places in the gospel that this man's sin or the sin of his ancestors or something like that is directly resulting in his illness. It's a form of punishment for him. And while Christ refutes that assumption other places in his ministry, more importantly, this man likely assumed that was true for him too. For some reason and in some way, my physical malady probably is a reflection of my spiritual need. And while his theology there might have been a little bit off, he knew that he needed forgiveness. He knew that he had a need greater than just the fact that he was a cripple. He had a much greater need than that. And Jesus knew that too. And in verses 1 and 2, we're shown that he is able to meet man's greatest need. He requires faith, first of all. And these five men display that faith clearly. They showed their faith in Christ's ability to heal and forgive by coming that day in the first place, by taking the effort to bring their friend in the first place. They express it further by refusing to be turned away just because it was difficult to reach Christ. These men knew that the solution to their friend's needs, all of his needs, the solution was in that house, and they had to get to him. The Messiah was inside. So their persistence alone shows the extent of their faith, right? Christ saw that faith, and he tenderly responded with words of authority. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus requires faith, and then he provides forgiveness. This response may seem strange to us at first glance, again, but just partly because Matthew doesn't give a lot of detail here that some of the other gospel accounts do provide us. But it's strange to us. Why didn't he want physical healing? Why didn't Christ address that issue? Because that was the obvious one looking at everyone in the face, right? Physical healing, but remembering the likelihood that this man probably knew that his need was deeper, this is probably exactly what he had come to hear. And it was definitely exactly what he needed that day. Christ gave him the greatest gift because forgiveness was his greatest need. 2 years ago, I purchased a used vehicle with over 200,000 miles on it because I like adventure, I guess. I purchased it from a reputable dealer. I had a reputable mechanic check it out, give it a thorough inspection before purchasing it. I even had some work done on it immediately after I bought it. Soon afterwards, however, I began to notice an issue with my new car, new to me. When I would accelerate to a certain speed range of about 5 miles per hour, between like 45 to 50 miles an hour or so, sometimes the car would jerk and shudder just briefly, like something was catching, right, or hesitating in the engine. Almost like a heart skipping a beat. That's kind of the way it felt a little bit. And it was only occasional. It didn't do it all the time or super regularly, but it started to happen more and more and be more and more pronounced until one day out on a longer drive on the interstate, I accelerated to that point on the speedometer and then I totally lost all power in my car. Even when I stepped on the gas, just nothing would happen until it would go back below that speed again. And you know, people don't like it very much when you're driving 45 miles an hour on the interstate. So I was making enemies and I was confused and I was concerned. and I was seeing dollar signs in my head and all of those different things. And for those of you who know me well, cars and I don't know anything about them. I can drive them and that's about it. So I had no idea what to look for or what to think or what to do. I knew it was time to head to the mechanic, and after looking things over, I got the automotive equivalent of like the worst possible news at the doctor's office, right? It's the transmission. Now, I don't, again, know much about cars, but that sounded bad. And it was. I couldn't get a tune-up. I couldn't get a repair. It was totally shot. And it had been from the moment that I got the car, the moment I bought the car. I needed to do a full replacement on that most foundational and complicated part of my vehicle. Full replacement. So I did. I spent my children's inheritance on that. And I was back on the road, but I was jerk and shudder free. So that was nice. And hopefully I've got a few more years to build that inheritance back up again. But that vehicle did not have a minor surface problem, did it? It wasn't easy to fix. There was something super defective. And the problem was deep down in the core. It was an immensely complex problem as well. The problem was a need for a total transformation, a total swap out of the most foundational part, of the most vital part. In short, that car was defective from the start. Your heart and my heart is defective from the start, from birth. It's not a minor fix. It's not an external problem. It's found at the very core of who you and I are, and it's that we are sinners. Forgiveness is every man's greatest need. The word forgiven here in verse 2 is the idea of completely throwing away something. Christ is able to remove that sin as far as the east is from the west, as many of us are going to study tonight in Psalm 103. Sin has ruined our race. Sin has doomed us to eternal death, but God in his great mercy sent his Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, with authority to say what he says in verse 2, to forgive sin, the authority to bring the message of forgiveness, to provide the mission of atonement, to provide that forgiveness through his death on the cross that Chris and Kelly sang about earlier. He doesn't just provide the solution to your spiritual sickness. He is the solution to your spiritual sickness. But he requires faith, simple trust in his ability to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. An acknowledgement that you have this greatest need that you know only this Messiah can meet. And then coming to him, asking for what he did on the cross to cover your sin. Coming by faith in that way. But not everyone present in this account had similar faith. And throughout Christ's ministry, the great thorn in his side, the greatest human challenge came from these pious religious leaders of the day that are mentioned in verse 3 and then again in verse 11. The religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't fail to be in attendance that day, and it wasn't because they wanted to hear from the Messiah. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us that they traveled to hear him speak in this place from as far away as Jerusalem. They're incredibly motivated in their unbelief. And Christ didn't fail to respond to their challenge. Not only is Jesus able to meet man's greatest need through belief in him, but he also refutes man's arrogant unbelief, too. The unbelief of the scribes here first shows itself in this questioning of his divinity. Unbelief rejects Christ's deity in some way. Look at verses 3 and 4. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" The gross unbelief of the religious leaders here is evidenced in their whispering among themselves. "This man is blaspheming." Why would they say that? Well, it's because of what they have just heard him say. And when you combine that with what they believed about this man, or what they chose not to believe about this man in front of them, saying that he can forgive sins, resulted in this response. Because of who they believe he is, he's just a mere man, they feel he's playing God here. You can't do that. You can't. He can't say that. That's not his place. And then, of course, Christ shows and reveals to them that he is no mere man at all, even by the fact that he knows exactly what they're thinking. They weren't in earshot, but he knew what they said anyway. And Christ labels their accusatory thoughts as evil because they reveal faithlessness. They reveal unbelief, which is the source of every single sin. Unbelief. Christ provides an interesting argument then in verses 5 and 6 that kind of brings this account to a stirring climax. Look at verses 5 and 6. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Matthew is masterful here in building this climax, using this argument that Christ provides to the scribes here. Christ has already proven his ability to heal physically in the previous chapters, right? It's part of the reason why the crowd is so big there hearing him. They know what he has already done. There is a reputation that is preceding this man walking around teaching, and it's that he can heal. He can heal sicknesses. He has already proven that. But that's not an end in itself. Why did Christ heal? Well, the purpose of those miracles was to confirm his authority as God, to authenticate his message of forgiveness. Only a divine being can miraculously heal physically and spiritually. One is not easier than the other, Jesus says. And I have the authority to do both. But what is about to happen is still not going to affect these men, because not only does unbelief reject Christ's deity, but it also rejects all evidence. Doesn't want to see it. Isn't moved by it. That's arrogant unbelief. So the arrogant scribes may not have accepted Christ's ability and authority by faith, but the paralytic had. He did. And as Christ gives this command, this man becomes concrete evidence of Jesus' power over sin by obeying Jesus' command to stand. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Here, Matthew emphasizes how the others in attendance responded, glorifying God, fear in God, still trying to figure out exactly who this man is who has such authority and power. But the parallel passage in Luke, we are told that the man himself, the cripple who has been healed, he participates in that verbal proclamation of praise as well. Luke says, and immediately he rose up before them, he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. Contrary to unbelief, true belief brings God glory. So which category do you and I fall into? The arrogant unbelief or the humble faith? If you have not yet accepted Christ's free gift of forgiveness, you are not living in the reality of his deity, his ability to save you. And so for you, choosing to believe that you aren't in desperate need of his grace and his cleansing, that's arrogance. It's foolhardy. But it doesn't have to be that way. Choose to trust him today. And then for the rest of us, I'm not assuming that everyone in here has by faith accepted Christ as Savior, but I know that the vast majority of us claim to have done so. And yet we still display this arrogant unbelief. And it takes a lot of different forms in the life of a Christian. And it's that unbelief that's the root of all that sin that we continue to struggle with. You may not reject Christ's deity, but you may, by your actions or your choices, reveal a disregard for his authority as God by acting on your sinful desires, perhaps when no one else is watching. You may not reject the evidence he has provided about his ability to deliver you from sin's power and grasp, but you may refuse to run to him in desperate prayer when you face overwhelming temptation, or you choose to rely on your own willpower to just get you through. That's a choice to reject the evidence he's provided. Or you may refuse to accept his offer of forgiveness and help at all because you just love your sin more. Instead of being overwhelmed by reverent thanks and awe when you ponder your salvation, it's just old news now to you. We can be so arrogant because we display and downplay and trivialize how desperate our need is for the love and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the cleansing of Jesus. He requires faith from us, from salvation all the way to heaven. For those who trust him, he is able to forgive. He has the authority to meet those spiritual needs. Christ clearly displayed his power and his authority over sin here in this encounter with this paralytic. But this next section reveals to us that not only is he able, not only does he have the authority to forgive sins, and this is really special, he is willing to receive sinners. He is eager to do it. It's not just that he can. It's not just that he will. It's that he longs to. In verses 9 and 10, Christ's actions reveal that he can and will reach sinful people. Christ's call is powerful for everyone in verse 9. Look at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Christ's call is powerful for everyone. Now, I love this passage, this verse. Not just because of what it says, but because of what it doesn't say. And let me explain. Who wrote this book? This guy. Matthew did. Matthew, under inspiration, is writing this book. This is his testimony. Matthew 9:9 is Matthew telling us, this is how Jesus became my solution. Right here. No doubt it's a humble and a modest man writing this, since this testimony only covers one verse. But I think we can imagine the joy in his heart as he pens this one verse under inspiration. Such a wonderful dynamic behind the scenes, right, of this little verse. Matthew's a tax collector. He's a member of the publican collection force. They're high-up tax collectors in Palestine in these days, and there were lower local versions, but all of them were hated. They were viewed as turncoats by their fellow Jews because of their willingness to participate in Roman oppression against their fellow countrymen, right? And as hated as they all were, and as notoriously corrupt as all of them were, the local representatives, which is what Matthew was, they're hated the most because they live right there in the community. Their neighbors see them every day, and they know that's a turncoat. That's a Roman sympathizer. That's a traitor. Hated for their corruption and for who they work for. And that's what Matthew is when Christ in his mercy calls him and says, "Follow me." And of course, that implies more than just "let's take a walk." "Follow me" is a loaded, authoritative command from the authoritative Son of God. Supernatural call to leave behind, to repent of all of his dealings and his corruption and his money-first living, and to accept the true deliverance from slavery to sin that only Christ can give to him. and then to start serving and following a different master now. Follow me. Matthew modestly leaves out details that the other gospels give us. Luke says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. That's a powerful call, available even to the lowest of the low in that day. And of course, we fall into that category too as sinners, don't we? That's amazing, awesome grace. He has an effectual call to sinners. Matthew is overwhelmed by Christ's call, and his first opportunity to act on it, apparently, is to share it with all of his other publican buddies, right? Which brings us to verse 10, where Christ displays that not only is his call powerful for everyone, but his grace is available for everyone. Look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. His grace is available for everyone. We're told elsewhere that this is actually Matthew's home, where this meal is happening. And Christ actively chooses to make this effort to reach out to Matthew's friends, to reach out to his co-workers and others who are representing the most reviled and opposed and rejected and lowest sinners of that day in the eyes of all of the pious Jews around them. That's who he is showing willingness to reach. The message for us here could not be clearer. Jesus Christ is sin's solution, not just because he has the power to forgive sins, but because he has the loving grace to reach sinners. No sinner is so filthy, no sinner is so deep in sin that Christ cannot reach him with his powerful, amazing grace. He's done that for you. He's done that for us who are saved, and he can do that for that relative or that coworker who needs Christ. His call is powerful enough to reach the heart of that wayward child. He's powerful enough. He's willing and eager to do that. His grace is great enough to reap fruit where you have sown it with his help. What a motivation to follow Matthew's example here and faithfully bring others to him, to pray faithfully, to share boldly, to have a burden for all of those who need him in our community, no matter how different they are from me. That doesn't matter, because I'm no better. And he longs to save them just as he has saved me. To find ways to show and tell them of his love and grace. And then furthermore, what an encouragement for you and me in the face of that life-dominating sin or in the middle of a time of discouragement of how weak we are and how far we have to go. Because of Jesus, we don't have to stay in defeat. Because of Jesus, we are never beyond the reach of his forgiveness, because he never stops forgiving. Because of Jesus, there's always hope for others too, for those for whom you are burdened. The story's never over with this authoritative, eager Messiah. He reaches into the mire of our sin, and by his grace, he cleanses us over and over, and he will continue to do so as we come to him. Never stops. But sadly, these pious Pharisees are always there, right? Looking for an opportunity to catch Jesus breaking their priceless system of traditions. And their presence in this passage and Christ's response to them shows us that, yes, Jesus can reach sinful people, but he will not reach self-righteous people. That's not a limitation on his power. That's not a limitation on his eagerness. But it's a reminder of the prideful tendency of a rebellious human race, isn't it? Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" What is he doing? Doesn't he know those people are bad news? Doesn't he know that they're beyond help? They've made their choice. Let them go. Verse 11 shows us that tendency we all have. We are easily tempted with self-righteousness. The Pharisees in their unbelief saw these needy sinners not as souls who needed to be delivered, but as outcasts to be shunned, to be condemned as beyond spiritual healing. There's no hope for them. Again, see how that shows arrogant unbelief in who Jesus is and what he can do? Their question in verse 11 is accusatory, it's condescending, but more importantly, it shows some significant blindness. Blindness to their own need. And Christ's response in verses 12 and 13 to them, it's both a stern rebuke and it's also this glorious summary of why he came that he concludes with. Look at verses 12 and 13. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In his response, we see that he rejects that self-righteousness. In answer to the Pharisees' accusation, Jesus uses this sickness illustration again to great effect. And there may even be a hint of sarcasm here as he accuses them. Christ plays to the Pharisees' own opinions to pin them to the wall here. If you men are so spiritually healthy, if you have no need for someone to reach you, then that's the reality you feel about yourself. You're in good shape. By your own judgment, then, these sinners are grossly ill spiritually. But unlike you who view them as worthy of rejection, I view them as the very reason I came. I came to make sick people well. And since you apparently don't need it, that's why I'm going to them. They're the reason I came. And then Christ goes to their beloved Old Testament. These are the Pharisees. These are the ones that had it memorized. These are the ones who took great pride in fulfilling every single nuance of the law, knowing it backwards and forwards and teaching it to the people. He goes to a passage they all would have known well, that they all would have claimed to follow. And he continues his rebuke. He quotes Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God is rebuking his people for conforming to religious ritual on the outside, but within they were not faithful to God at all. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire faithfulness to my guidelines, which includes a merciful, forgiving spirit. Your outward goodness is shallow, and I reject it, Jesus says. And then in verse 13, Christ summarizes his whole point with this vital gospel statement, the reason he came, I came to call sinners. Which of course included them. They just refused to acknowledge it. Pharisees of Christ's day outwardly put on a show of spiritual vitality, but Christ knew their hearts. He knew the condition of their hearts. They were just as needy and as the vile people that they condemned. They're missing the first step toward deliverance from sin, and it's the admittance that they were in need. And billions of people throughout history have been doomed to eternal punishment because they didn't take that first step either. The admittance of need. That they were not righteous in themselves to earn salvation, that they needed the help of sin's solution, Jesus Christ. That's easy for us to condemn the Pharisees until we, again, realize we have this same tendency internally and then in our dealings with other people. Our outward show of spirituality does not fool the one who we are called to please. He knows our hearts. None of us has grown spiritually beyond the point where we need God's grace desperately every single day. Desperately. None of us has reached the point of spirituality where we do not need time in His Word, where we do not need time with His people for edification and confrontation. None of us has reached the point where we can sit back and ease off on our dependence on our Savior for continued forgiveness. We never outgrow the desperate need for His grace. Never. That attitude is going to result then in a heart for those around us that need Christ as well. My need is still desperate for Him. And I want those around me to have that daily need met too. No matter their background, no matter their differences from us, no matter the grossness of their sin, Jesus Christ is sin's solution. Come to Him by faith and confess that sin to Him. Like the friends of the cripple who removed a roof to get to Jesus, not allowing anything to get between the one needing forgiveness and the one who will forgive, who is eager to forgive. He will cleanse you the first time or the thousandth time. He will. He is eager to. He's the only one who can. Furthermore, confess that arrogant, self-righteous unbelief that views yourself as good enough where you are right now, or causes you to neglect your responsibility of sharing His purpose for coming with those around you. Jesus Christ is the perfect solution to our greatest need. It's a need we all have, and it's a need that He is powerfully and perfectly able and eager to meet. Let's pray and thank Him for that now. Father, thank You for sending Jesus, sin's solution, so that we might be redeemed and cleansed and forgiven, reconciled to You, and able to serve. Father, we pray that You would transform us today more eager to run to Your Son for our greatest need, whether it's for the first time or for the ongoing struggles we all face with temptation and sin. Father, protect us from arrogance. Convict us of our arrogant unbelief and drive us to Your Son, because He is sin's solution. And then, Lord, use us because of the powerful work He has done and is doing for us to share how He eagerly longs to do it for others too. So change us and use us, Father, as vessels in the proclamation of who sin's solution is. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, we're going to stand and listen quietly with our heads bowed to a stanza of hymn number 30 in the Cornerstone Hymnal, Christ is Enough. And if you need to take a moment at that point to find a quiet place to pray, spend a little more time taking your conviction from His Word this morning to God in prayer, maybe even if you need help with that, those rooms and that help are available over on this side. You can just exit the back of the room and head to those offices there where things will be quiet for you. But all of us have a responsibility to respond with humble submission to what we have heard this morning. So we'll take that first stanza quietly to do that, and then we will sing stanzas 1 and 4 of Christ is Enough.